The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints from the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you can open the word of truth, if you would like, to Acts 2:22. It's on page 888, if you're looking to find it. Okay, well, you came back. I'm not your pastor. Our pastor is Bobby Thieme, and he's at home resting, getting his letting his surgery heal up his arm, or his arm heal his surgery, or whatever it was that he had done. And please pray for Bobby. I'm joking. And Norma, she cares for him, and we get him back here. We need him here in the pulpit teaching Bible doctrine. So pray the Lord gets him all healed up and back as quickly as possible. Okay, rebound if necessary. If not, clear the decks mentally, and we'll get started and finish up the second session. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study this morning, the study of the resurrection. We know that Jesus Christ is alive today because he is risen. Father, may this come together, that each one of us could take it and find something in here to use to be encouraged or apply in their life in the days and weeks to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we left off at Acts 2:22, and I told you he's talking to the men of Israel. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man revealed to you by God with miracles and wonders, which God performed through him among you, just as you yourselves know. Many of the people he's talking to had heard Christ. They had been around. They knew of his miracles. And in verse 23, he said, this man being delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's the sovereignty of God. Listen, God knew everything that was going to happen to his son, our Savior, before it happened. It was in the decrees. He knew the perfect time Christ needed to enter the world so that the politics and the people and everything would come together at a perfect time. And that our Lord would go to the cross and pay that debt. Everything would fit perfect. So we have the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He doesn't influence us, okay? It has to coexist. You nailed to a cross. The foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's the free will right there. He knew the circumstances, but it was the free will of man that put Jesus on the cross. And in verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And now Peter is going to start quoting David. The first quote is going to be from Psalm 16:8, and that's verse 25. For David says of him, I saw, figurative, David envisioned the Lord with him at all times. And in this, he sees him on his right hand, which is a place of honor in those days. So you got David, the commanding general, going in the battle, but you got our Lord with him. That's how he sees it, at his right hand. Peter goes on to say, quoting David, the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand. So that I will not be shaken. You can't go in and be effective on the battlefield if you're afraid. You have to have comfort in your soul. And it comes from understanding problem-solving device number 6, a personal sense of destiny. That's where our comfort comes from. The fact that we have an eternal future. David understood this. And in verse 26, he quotes Psalm 16:9. Therefore, my heart was glad in her happiness, and my tongue exalted. That's expressions of thanksgiving. Moreover, my flesh also will live in confidence. Confidence of what? If he's killed on the battlefield, a resurrection body. Acts 2:27, quoting Psalm 16:10, because you will not abandon my soul in Hades. They can kill me on the battlefield, but you're not going to leave me there, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Remember, we looked at that verse earlier. But here's Peter quoting it again. So, we know where David is, right? We know where his tomb is. But Christ, he's risen. And in verse 28, Psalm 16:11, he quoting Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Because David now understands phase three, he's able to understand phase two. You know where your confidence comes from, right? You know your destiny. No matter what assault's thrown at you, you got the problem-solving devices. You got the faith rest drill there. You have impersonal love. You've got grace orientation. Guess what? And if you get far enough, you understand sharing the happiness of God in occupation with Christ. No matter what happens, you don't need to fret. This is not our home. We're passing through. And all made possible by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It doesn't matter who's in office or what's going on. You should have tranquility of soul because you have a personal sense of destiny. You know your future. You know who wins. We're on the winning team. And here's a great example I just thought of. It's like a Texas and Texas A&M having a football game, and you can't watch it. So you set your DVR. You go all day long, and you don't check the score. You're just about to go home and get in your easy chair and watch the game. And Fred, a friend of yours, comes up and says, hey, you see the score? Don't. Before you can tell him not to tell you, he says, Texas won 49-24. Ah, shoot. But it was a great game. So guess what? You go home, you sit in your chair, turn on the television, you're going to watch it anyway. But you know what? You know who wins. You know the winning team. That's us. We know who wins. We're on the winning side, folks. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, your life. Phase three, heaven. If you understand phase three, you can manage phase two. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath. What was the oath? The Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13 and verse 16. God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Who's the descendant? We know, our pastors taught us. It's Jesus of Nazareth. In the line of David, tribe of Judah. Our pastors taught us all this in the life of Christ. And he ultimately, at the second advent, in the millennial kingdom, will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. Do you believe it? Says so in the Bible. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Repetition of Psalm 16:10 right there. And verse 32, and Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter and his fellow disciples witnessed the resurrection of Christ. These are eyeball witnesses of the resurrected Christ. But even then, people would say, what'd you see? Well, I saw Christ in a resurrected body. And they said, ha, I don't believe that. I don't think that happened. What I'm getting around is showing you from the scripture that there are plenty of witnesses to the event that's in question. They heard the testimony of those who saw it. And the Word of God is infallible, it's inerrant, and it's a lone record of God's voice to man. If it's there, it's truth. And that's what this church stands on, truth. That's what's communicated from this pulpit, truth. So Peter and his fellow disciples were eyeball witnesses to the resurrected Christ. So verse 36, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They were responsible for the crucifixion. They were not responsible for his death. So don't be confused. Crucifixion is a process. And then Christ gave up his soul and spirit when he said, Tetelestai, it's finished. The power of Peter's sermon is his reference to Psalm 16, which has always been regarded by the Jews as a messianic psalm. It is one of the 16 such psalms that are prophetic of Messiah and one of five that contain a direct quote from our Lord. And Peter has systematically identified Jesus of Nazareth with Psalm 16 and its prophecy by the Lord of his future death and resurrection. Peter's final statement of his sermon boldly identifies Jesus as the Christ. Verse 36. It is also noteworthy to reference the Lord's prophecies of his death during the incarnation. The first occurred at the Passover in AD 26. The first Passover is a public ministry. John 2:13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. They've turned the temple into a marketplace. In verse 15, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The temple was now for bilking people out of their money. And then they divided up the money to the Sanhedrin and the bankers and all that. But Jesus Christ does emphatically, publicly, and dramatically clarifies the issue that of who he is when he declares his public ministry. John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus has the right to clean his house, clean out the riffraff. It's his own house. And in verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now the smoke's cleared. They're gathering up their money, trying to get their goats and their sheep back and lure the doves back in. So now they decide to ask him, what authority do you have to even do this? You Jesus of Nazareth? And he says in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They were flabbergasted. The Jews then said it took 46 years to build the temple. Herod's reconstruction, you might remember. And you will raise it up in 3 days? And then what does John write in verse 21? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. It was the first proclamation there by Jesus Christ of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in verse 22, John writes, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Matthew 12, the Lord scolds the scribes and Pharisees who pester him and is always after him to show them a sign. So our Lord responds with a prophecy and a put down. In 12:39, he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet a sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah, the prophet. And in verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we see in Matthew 16 a discussion with his disciples, and the Lord reveals to them that he's the Christ, but he tells them not to tell anybody. And then he enlarges his reference to Jonah's prophecy to the disciples in Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and raised on the third day. So he's now starting to lay the groundwork that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he has to, and he's going to suffer, but he's going to be raised up on the third day. And you can read this in Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:22. Being raised on the third day, that's the prophecy of the resurrection. And Jesus again tells the disciples about the details of the upcoming passion in Matthew 20:17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." He said this privately. These guys have a hard time grasping these concepts. They were hard-headed individuals. And in verse 19, our Lord said, "And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up," which he did. The disciples didn't really believe all this. They didn't buy it. Heck, they were reluctant to believe it when they saw him after he was resurrected. But in time, they come to understand that he had indeed risen from the dead, and that for them, the eternal future took on a whole new meaning. Proof must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, and each must stand up to the scrutiny of the laws of evidence. The calling forth of such witnesses thus became an imperative. So now we're going to look at the witnesses of the prosecution as we head for the final stretch. The proof of the resurrection cannot stand on hearsay. Eyewitnesses or authentic documentation of the event must be presented. Even the benighted rejected it and do still, but they do so because they doubt and they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. So let's take a look at those who were associated with the resurrected Christ and provide legitimate eyewitness testimony. First, Mary Magdalene in Mark 16:9 through 11 and John 20:11 through 18. The women returning from the tomb with the angelic message. Remember, he is not here. He's risen. Matthew 28:8 through 10. Peter later that day. Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. I give you these verses so you can look them up for yourself. You can take them as homework. 4, Emmaus disciples toward evening. Luke 24:13 through 32. The disciples minus Thomas, Luke 24:36 through verse 43, and John 20:19 through 25. The disciples a week later with Thomas present, John 20:26 through 31, and 1 Corinthians 15:5. A lot of witnesses here. 7 of the disciples on the shore of Galilee, John 21:1 through 14. 8, the disciples plus over 500 believers, Matthew 28:16 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 15:6. 9, James, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7. 10, the disciples on the Mount of Olives at the time of the ascension, Acts 1:3 through 12. And in addition to these, there are also recorded incidences of 3 men having seen our Lord in post-ascension Christophanies. The first one was Stephen at his stoning, Acts 7:55, 60. As he looked into heaven, he saw our Lord. He gave him a standing ovation. 2, Paul at his conversion in Acts 9, 3 through 8 and 17, and I could go on and on. There's tons of verses there. At Corinth in Acts 18, 9 through 10. In the temple at Jerusalem, Acts 22, 17 through 21. Later in Jerusalem, Acts 23, 11. In another vision in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. And then you can't forget John on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. Primarily the disciples, minus Judas, but including Paul and James, plus several women make up a group of witnesses who knew Jesus well. Especially notable are Peter, James, and John, who were consistently with him during his ministry and were present at his many miracles and heard the prophecies of his resurrection. All of these people faced inhuman persecution because of their testimony that Jesus was the Christ and that he was resurrected. Scripture shows us that the disciples were men hard to convince of anything. And again, I think if you did the life of Christ with our pastor, he taught us that. We saw that. That came out of that study. What amazing study it was. They constantly revealed their inability to understand the Lord's parabolic teachings and were reluctant to believe his prophecies. Greatest of all was their rejection of the news of our Lord's resurrection. When Jesus appeared in the upper room, they were only convinced after his display of his hands and feet and the discovery after touching him to learn, as Jesus said in Luke 24, 39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. They wanted to touch him. They had heard. They wrote some of these verses I read today. They were there, but yet they didn't buy it. They just couldn't believe it. Thomas would not believe until he put his fingers in the stigmata of the Lord's hands, feet, and side. And you could read about that in John 20, 27 through 28. If you want to know what the resurrection body is, it's a human body without a sinful nature. It has phenomenal abilities. Christ was what? Our prototype. You know this. So you want to know what a resurrection body is going to be like? You're getting some indication right here. He walked through the walls of the rock. They only moved the stone so people could see he's not there. He's already gone. He's not here. He could move through space. When he ascended to heaven, right up through the clouds. You want an idea of what a resurrection body is going to be? There it is. Jesus Christ is a prototype. Take a look at him. These men called apostles were commissioned to take the message of a risen Christ to the world. Circumstances in the empire enabled them to make consistent headway so the converted could continue proclaiming the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone until it gained enough momentum to change the world. Listen, a lie cannot be sustained for 2,000 years. It doesn't happen. And the consistency of their message, it never changed. So it defies logic that so many people would expound the same phenomenal report if the whole affair was a deception or worse, a phantasm. And I'm going to give you an excerpt from Dr. Cyrus Schofield, who addresses this argument. The tests were such as to exclude the possibility of deception. Jesus talked with his friends. He ate before them. They handled him in proof that he was a body of flesh and bones, not a phantasm or so-called materialization. They saw him in a garden, outside his tomb, in an upper chamber, before the whole discipleship. He was on a mountainside in Galilee or by a lake on the shore, of which he himself prepared for his disciples a breakfast of fishes broiled on living coals. These are the tests. To attempt to account for them on the theory of phantasm is an insult, not alone to the intelligence of the witnesses, but to our own intelligence. These witnesses, his closest friends, men of the highest character, numerous themselves, incredulous, were furnished with tests which put out of court the theory of deception and phantasm. What he's saying is, you just can't make this stuff up. There's too much proof, too many eyewitnesses. We went through them. How many did we go through over here? And then his own prophecies that were fulfilled, that we have the benefit of, because why? We have the mind of Christ. That's all we need. And you need a communicator like a pastor teacher, namely our pastor, Bobby Thiem, who teaches it. What's our job? Sit here and shut up and fake it till we make it. In fellowship. These witnesses, I continue with Dr. Schofield, were his closest friends, men of the highest character, numerous themselves. They furnished the tests which put out of court the theory of deception or phantasm. If their conviction of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ had rested on a single appearance, there might be left in the candid mind a residue of doubt, notwithstanding the great number of the witnesses who have testified. But when the appearances of the risen Lord were numerous, it is hard to see how a candid mind can still hold a rational doubt. It is evident that by sheer din of frequency, if in no other way, in cruelty with which the disciples that first received the fact of the resurrection had wholly disappeared. For 2/3 of the first century, the apostles and so many of their proteges, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, carried the message of what they had seen and observed during the 40 days of our Lord's post-resurrection ministry. This is as good as a court report. We know from Norma that court recorders, they're officers of the court. What they give you is the facts. This is facts given to us by the disciples. We already told you how brilliant Paul was. He bought it after persecuting Christians. He chased them down. Paul became convinced that Jesus rose from the dead when he encountered him on the road to Damascus. He saw proof when he saw the resurrected Christ. You know what? Paul considered it logical to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man of his background and education and credentials, he thought and wrote logically as evidenced from his epistles. And even with this great cloud of witnesses, there is yet another that supersedes them all and is expressed by Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and following. 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we, Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Compare Matthew 16:28 with Matthew 17:1-5, which is the Transfiguration. These are the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw him in his Shekinah glory. I think our pastor did his thesis on the Shekinah glory. And at the moment we see in verse 17 a quote from what Peter, James, and John heard while they were there. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw this, we heard this, we were there. And in verse 19a, we keep on having a more reliable and certain prophetic word, the authority of Scripture, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. The testimony of Scripture is the supreme witness of the truth of the resurrection. When the Word of God is more real to you than those things that are visible, then you have discovered the ultimate criterion for establishing absolute truth. If the Bible is the absolute criterion, if the Bible is more real than what we see, what we hear, what we taste, or what we feel, then it must have an absolute source. That source is the Holy Spirit and the prophecies about Messiah and their fulfillment by Jesus of Nazareth. Here's Paul's letter to the Romans. And I think it's interesting that we're going to go all the way back to one of the trials before the Sanhedrin, noted in Mark 14:61-63. Paul, Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which gospel he himself had previously promised through his prophets and the Holy Scripture, concerning his son who was born from the seed of David according to the flesh, and in verse 4, and who was declared the Son of God by means of the power belonging to the Holy Spirit, by means of the resurrection from the death, plural, on the cross, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Scripture states that the Holy Spirit confirms the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, at which time he was demonstrated to be what he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. And in Mark 14:61-62, the high priest Caiaphas was questioning Jesus and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So the high priest, he was questioning Jesus Christ and saying to him, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." And you don't say that in this when you're with the Sanhedrin unless you are, unless you're deity. What did Moses find out on the mountain? "I am that I am. I am the eternally existing one." So when he says, "Are you Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus says, "I am the eternally existing one." These guys on the Sanhedrin must have fell off their chairs. Certainly on the edge of their seat when he confirms to them that "I am Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the Messiah. I am the physical representation of the hypostatic union. I am your Savior." That's what he said. Their Savior was sitting right in front of them, and they were too dumb to recognize it. And in verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" I would say to you today, what further need do we have of witnesses? Exactly. I hope it's made sense. We're going to close in prayer and we'll finish up the lessons. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We're grateful to you for the sacrifice of Christ. We appreciate your plan that provides for us a resurrection body just like his. We with David now know that our body, although its physical characteristics will decay in the grave, our soul and spirit will go to heaven at the moment of physical death. Today we celebrate the most pivotal moment in all of human history, the ultimate hero, our magnificent champion, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. Thank you for the power of his resurrection. And as we move forward in our daily lives, may we be more motivated to concentrate and pay attention and to execute your perfect plan through the application of your word to our personal life. And finally, Father, before we close, we pray for our pastor, Bobby, that you will bring him back in full health as quickly as possible in your perfect timing. Please bless and encourage Norma as she cares for him. And we lift all these prayers in the name of your anointed Son, our risen Savior, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.